Well, amen and amen. How are we doing, church family? Are you good? So good to see you today. Glad that I get to be here. Sad that I am here all by my lonesome self. Appreciate your prayers for my family. We got some sickness going through the Alderman house. So if it feels like Pastor Brian's a little standoffish and distant from you today, it's just that I don't want you to have what my people have. I am grateful that we live in a world where even when you can't join us in person, you can join us online, and that's what the aldermen are doing. So you guys can all say, "Hey, Louie and Eli," and they would reply to you. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. That's weird. Anyway, I do want to say welcome to those of you that are joining us online. You may not know that church family, but we have people every week that jump on and watch and participate with us in our services. And man, we're just going to see how today goes. I got no idea. All right, I got no idea what energy is going to be like. No idea how this is gonna happen. So let me do something a little different. I'm just gonna, at the outset here, I'm gonna ask the Lord for some strength this morning, okay? And I'm gonna ask that you guys join me in that prayer as we dive into His Word. Father, thank you again just for that time of worship and for that opportunity to recognize how awesome Jesus is, how wonderful and beautiful our Savior is, how good He has been to us, how kind He has been to us, how He has provided for us every step of the way, how He has cared for us. And just to sing those words, "This Jesus," I mean, and to celebrate that, I thank you for that privilege. And now I just want to ask, Lord, I want to ask for your help that as we dive into your word today, it's a heavy message, and you know, Lord, that I'm weak and tired, and that a lot of these people in the room are tired this morning, and so we need you to show up. So would your Spirit come right now and fill up this place, even as you have through our worship? Would you now work through your word? And I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you got a Bible with you, Romans chapter 3 is where we will be today. Romans chapter 3. Man, we got a lot of good stuff to cover as we preach a sermon, continuing the series Forward with the Gospel, reminding us that we are a people on mission and that we've got a message that needs to be shared with those that are around us. That's the gospel message. And so we're encouraging ourselves to be equipped to share it. Last week, we started off, we're breaking down the gospel in four words: God, man, Christ, and response. Last week, we kicked off with a sermon about God and His majesty and His power, how He's the creator of all things, right? How He's holy and He's the righteous judge, and how important it is that there is a righteous judge in this universe that can look at all the wicked, evil, bad things that happen. By the way, there's been a lot of that this week and the last couple weeks, if you've been paying attention in the news. Lots of stuff going on around our world. There is a judge who's enthroned on high who looks down and says, "I will put an end to evil." That's a good thing. We want that, right? Today, we're going to zoom in on the second concept, that God, all by Himself throughout all of eternity, at some point in that lack of a timeline, you know, because eternity doesn't really have a timeline, decided to create. And when He created, out of the overflow of the love relationship that He had as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He creates everything that we see. He creates the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the planets, all the stuff that we see, many of the things that we don't see. And then He comes down and he gets close to earth, right? Which is basically just a word that means dirt, by the way. So it's like our planet, you know, it's very special. It is. It houses life, but like it's just a dirt box. It's like a sandbox that you would set up outside. So God gets down in the dirt and He scoops together a shape and He molds it and fashions it. And then He breathes the breath of life into it and it becomes a living being. And by the way, that's how you got here, humans. He makes man and He makes woman, and He creates them, the Bible tells us, in His likeness. After His own image, He created male and female. And prior to the, like, it's, if you're reading the Bible and you just start back at the beginning in Genesis, you read chapters one and two and see the creation story. It's really beautiful. It's awesome. Many of you are familiar with that. And then you read chapter three and everything goes wrong. And that's where we find ourselves in the consequences of that today. And so as we pick up in Romans chapter 3, what I need for you to do is understand that, like, Paul is not writing, you know this, Paul is not writing this morning to a people who are experiencing a Genesis 1 and 2 world. Paul's not writing to a people who everything is hunky-dory and sunshine and rainbows and it's all good mentality and positive vibes all the time and all that kind of stuff. He's not writing to a people of that kind of mindset. He's writing to a people who experience the devastating realities of the brokenness of sin every single day of their lives. Finances are short. You know why that happens? It's because of scarcity. It's because we can't manage the resources of this planet well enough to make sure that everybody has everything that they need all the time, and therefore, we lack. People go hungry every day. He's writing to a people who experience violence in their lives. Violence that comes from anger, violence that comes from selfishness, violence that leads to attack, violence that leads to abuse. And many of you in the room have experienced these kinds of things. Paul is writing to you this morning, and he's going to explain why those things happen. See, the truth about man, and I'll use that term generally throughout the sermon today, not necessarily just speaking to guys in the room, speaking to everybody, but it's in that categorical term for humans, people. Man does not experience life like God intended it. Instead, we experience the brokenness caused by sin. So, if you got a Bible, Romans chapter 3, as I said, where we'll be today. We're going to begin reading it in verse 9, and I'll read through verse 23. And today, you don't have to stand with me. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll just immediately start preaching through it, okay? So let me read from Romans chapter 3. Paul says, speaking to a Jewish people, "What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. Because we've already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, as it is written." And there's like a parade of Old Testament quotations here. You should check the footnotes in your Bible, by the way, when you read it, and you'll see like where a lot of this stuff comes from. Your footnotes should tell you where these passages in the Bible comes from. Paul says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." That was close. Ruin. "Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths." Amen. "And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And Paul picks up in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." I know it's dense. Hang with me. We'll break it down in just a moment. Verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, because there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All right, so let's break this down a little bit together today. I'll go as speedy as I can through what you just experienced was a very dense passage. But at the outset, I want to do something fun with you. You know those kind of statements where people will say, like, there's really only two types of people in the world? And of course, they usually marry each other, right? So two types of people in the world, maybe you will relate to one or the other of these: those who hit snooze and those who judge them, right? Those who can sleep anytime, anywhere, any place, and those who need the stars to align in order to fall asleep. There are those who get anxious when their car hits a quarter of a tank, and those who don't need gas until even the car doesn't know how far it can go before it's empty. There are those who wait their turn to merge, and those who believe in destiny. There are those who plug in the USB correctly on the first try, and those who need three tries to get it right. And there's only two sides, by the way, so you go back to the first one and try it again. There are those for whom early is on time, and those who, like a wizard, arrive precisely when they intend to. There are those who know how to load the dishwasher and those who do not. There are those who are spiritual, and then there are those who listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving. It was a categorical system for the way that people thought of this in the ancient world, especially among the people of God, who were known as the Jews, right? And to the Jews, there were only two categories of people. There was themselves, the Jewish people, the people of God, the people who had his covenants, his oaths, his promises, and his redemption. And there was everybody else in the world. And throughout the New Testament, you'll read of this other group in the Old Testament as well. And they're called different things. They're called the Gentiles. They're called the Greeks because for a while, they're like Greece completely and totally dominated the world. And so all the other nations became Greek, basically. And so they called them just broadly the Greeks. There's the Gentiles, the Greeks. Or in the Old Testament, you'll hear them mostly referred to as the nations, right? The nations. So there's God's people, and then there's the nations. There's God's people, the Jews, and the Gentiles. There's God's people, and then there's everybody else. There's the in crowd and the out crowd. If you're a Jewish person, you're on the in. If you're not, you're out. Well, what Paul is essentially arguing throughout Romans is that actually, there's really only one category of people in this world. Those who stand guilty before God. It's not that the Jews get a pass on their unrighteousness because they're Jews. They don't get a pass on their guilt before God because they have the Bible, right? The Old Testament. They don't get a pass to go straight to heaven because their blood comes from the right line. No, Paul is saying throughout chapter 2, and he did the same with the Gentiles in chapter 1, the Gentile world is guilty before God. Throughout chapter 2 in Romans, he says, but so is the Jewish world. And in chapter 3, he reiterates that. And this is why this long list of references that we'll come to in just a minute comes to the forefront. Because he's saying, hey, this was written to you, by the way. This was written to Jews. This was written to God's people. This was written to the church crowd, if you will, back in the day. And all of these things are true. All right. So if you got sermon notes and you're following along with me on those, then let me give you number one, is that man is entirely trapped in sin. And Paul is answering this question, does anyone have an advantage before God? The answer is no. That's what he says right at the beginning of the passage. What then, are we any better off? Do the Jews have an advantage? He says, not at all. By no means, certainly not. From this passage and others like it, we get a theme. It's called a doctrine. That's just like a teaching, you know, a belief that we have throughout the Bible that some people will call it total depravity or thorough depravity or radical depravity. And what this means is that humankind, every single person that you have ever met, is completely and totally messed up in their standing before God. Now, I don't actually care much for the term total depravity, and the reason why is because man is not as corrupt as we could be. Like, you know, you've got it in you every once in a while, if it's the right day and the temperature is right and the weather is doing the right thing, to go help a sweet elderly person across the street, right? If you were like as corrupt as you could possibly be, you wouldn't do that. You'd push them out in the road, you know? So like, no, we're not as bad as we could possibly be, and yet we are, when it comes to God, totally incapable of doing the right thing all the time. And listen, if that offends you, then don't shoot the messenger. This is what God's word says, right? That it's not me who's trying to tell you that you're messed up. Like, I look in the mirror every day and I know I'm messed up. And so, like, hopefully you've got the humility to know that you can't even keep promises to yourself. You told yourself you'd quit that, or you'd stop drinking that, stop smoking that, stop looking at that, and here you are, and you still fail in it. So you can't even keep the promises that you make to yourself, much less you're standing before God. So it's not that humans are as bad as they could possibly be, but that before God we are corrupt and careless. And this is what Paul describes as he walks out the references and quotations that he gives in our passage this morning. I'm going to add just a couple of them to it. If you go back in your Bible and you look at Genesis chapter 6, this is the famous flood story in the Bible that happens in chapters 6 through 9. The circumstance and situation that preceded the flood was that God looked and saw, listen to Genesis chapter 6, that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that, here it is, every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. It's the consequence of sin. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 6. Again, this is to God's people, not just the world in general, but to God's people. Moses is writing to them. He says, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land, it's right before they go in the promised land, to possess because of your righteousness. He's not giving it to you because you're righteous, because instead he says, you are a stiff-necked people. throughout Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes from Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. They're almost identical, those two psalms, when he says that there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've all become worthless. There's no one who does what is good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says something very similar. Psalm 5, verse 9 is what Paul quotes when he says, their throat is an open grave and they deceive with their tongues. Psalm 140, verse 3, viper's venom is under their lips. Psalm 10:7, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He quotes from Isaiah 59, their feet are swift to shed blood. You get the point that I'm making, right? The consistent and uniform witness of the Bible is that you and I, despite what our kindergarten teachers told us, do not have it going on. Not before God. Now, again, I told you last week that we compare ourselves to the wrong standards all the time, you know? And yeah, if you stack yourself up against your high school ex-girlfriend or boyfriend or your college roommate or, you know, Hitler or Osama bin Laden, then you're doing pretty good and you're beating the curve. But that's not the standard that God holds you to, friend. The standard that he holds us to is quite different from that. So anyway, I want to make sure that we're clear here, and I know that this is kind of a hard teaching. Churches don't like to talk like this much anymore, but the witness of the Bible is summarized well in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think it's important to address, like, you know, is it really helpful to talk about ourselves this way? Because, I mean, like, psychologically, you know, we've learned kind of the importance of, like, not positivity that denies reality, but just, like, the power of positive thinking. That's a real thing. And listen, I don't want a bunch of Eeyores walking around that, you know, people are like, what church do you go to? You're like, Quarry Church. You know, I don't want that, right? So I want us to be positive people. But we're not positive because we've got it going on. We're positive because Jesus has got it going on, right? So that's the shift that I want us all to hang on to. Still, I want you to be careful. If you look in the mirror every morning and you tell yourself you're a condemned, filthy piece of trash who just sins all the time and your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else, you know, man, I don't necessarily think that that's going to help you get where God wants you to go. Because the reality is that that's where you and I start. That's not where God wants us to finish. See, where God wants us to finish is he wants to bring you across that line of adoption and redemption where you become his child. And where when he looks at you, he doesn't see the old, ugly, sinful you anymore. He sees his son Jesus and his perfect righteousness in you. And so now you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, you know, hey, I do still make mistakes. I do still screw up. I do still say things that I don't want to say and drink things that I don't want to drink and look at things that I don't want to look at, but I'm redeemed. I'm safe. I've got a Heavenly Father who loves me and cares for me. And if I think that all the stuff that I hide in the closet of my mind is bad, friend, you don't know the half of it. God sees you with absolute clarity, greater clarity than you see yourself. He looks at all that mess that you can't even remember, and he says, I'll die for that one. I'll go get that one. I'll rescue that one. I'll bring that one into my family, all right? So this is not the self-talk that I want you to encourage or write on a post-it note and stick on your mirror for the bathroom in the mornings, right? But it is the starting point that you and I have got to get to, because when you look around at the people that are around you, it's really easy to trick yourself and say, I probably don't need to share the gospel with that person. They're a good person. Not according to the Bible. Neither are you. And that's not why you're going to make it. You're going to make it because of Jesus. We'll get to him more next week. Couple of concepts that we got to grasp before we can really like come to terms with how the Bible speaks about humanity. And I do just need you to understand this. A lot of times we come to the Bible and we're like, man, this reads rough to our ears, you know, and there's a whole bunch of reasons for that. So let me just do a brief 60 seconds of teaching, if you will, that when the Bible was written, God used a people in the midst of a culture that looked at life a lot differently than we do. Rather than looking at the value of the individual, which we prize today in modern America, this was a communal society. So everybody, like your worth was not what you could do personally, how high you could climb the ladder, how much of a difference you could make. It was what you could contribute to the community. That was your worth. So it was more like collective, everybody's all together in this, right? So you got to remember that when God's talking about the sinfulness of humanity, he's talking about them as a group. And then second, this culture of people, we tend to think in a framework of like innocent versus guilty. They tended to think in a framework of honor versus shame, right? So when you did wrong, when you do something wrong, for instance, I'll give you an example. Like here, you can go out on Highway 119 after service today, and you can get up to speed in your car, and you can go 65 miles an hour down Highway 119. Now, this is not a real story because somebody in front of you is going to go 35, and you're going to be stuck behind him. I apologize. But anyway, if there was nobody in front of you, you could get out there, and you could go 65 miles an hour, and then you see those blue lights in your rearview mirror, and you get pulled over by the police. He says, you're going 65 miles an hour. Do you know what the speed limit is? Yeah, it's 45. It's 20 over, so you're going to get a ticket. You get a ticket, you can go to court. If you try and contest it, they're like, well, here's the evidence. You're guilty. You went 65 miles an hour. You need to pay the ticket and maybe do driving school. All right? Nobody in this church would look at you differently just because you got a speeding ticket. That's because it's the whole innocent guilty thing. You were guilty of that, but the consequence is no big deal, and you paid it, you know? So it's over. It's done. In an honor-shame society, that'd be a little different because by getting a ticket, you dishonored your father and mother, right? Do you see the point that I'm making here? So it's like the consequences of sin are not just the guilt that happens or the consequence that happens. It's that you brought shame to society. You robbed somebody of honor that was due them. And I'm going to say more about that in a little bit when I get to like the way that sin affects God and the honor that is that he deserves. But I wanted to plant that seed before we move on too far. So number two on your notes, that we're continuing to look at humanity, at man, not just entirely trapped in sin, but all subject to God's judgment. In verse 19, Paul picks up, he gives one more word to the people that are under the law. And this is where like our passage gets really, really dense and sort of confusing. But what Paul is saying is that the law speaks to those who are subject to the law, and the reason that it does this is to shut the entire world up and show them that before God, they're not righteous, all right? So the Jews did this, and guess what, church family? Like we as Christians, we have a tendency of doing this too. We think that we're better than the world because we have some of these in our house. Because I got a Bible on my nightstand, and I even open it and read it every once in a while. And therefore, I'm in a better place than the worldly people around me. Well, not necessarily. See, the whole point of this is to show you that you're not what you need to be. The whole point of the Bible and the law, Paul is saying to the people in Rome, is to show you that before God, you're just as caught up in guilt and sin as everybody else in the world. So the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that one has the law and one doesn't have the law. It's that both are guilty, one knows it. Does that make sense? You stand before God. There's a story in the New Testament that Jesus tells where there's a couple of guys who are in the temple praying, and one of them's a Pharisee, and the other's a tax collector, which was not good. And the Pharisee's like, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy, right? And the other guy is sitting there just beating his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, that's the one who went home justified. not the other guy. So the difference between a believer and a non-believer is not one's guilty and one's not. It's that the believer knows that before God they stand condemned until they are redeemed. Paul says the whole world is subject to God's judgment. The point of the law was to act like a mirror. If you were here through the James series, you remember that, right? That the law is a mirror, and we hold it up in front of us. We look at ourselves, and we see like, ooh, I got something in my teeth. Ooh, that hair's out of place. You know, ooh, I need to get a haircut, right? And the law is supposed to function in that way for us, that we hold it up, and we recognize, man, I got a long way to go, and I can't get myself there. The law says you shouldn't do this. And your response as a believer is to be like, I know. And then the law looks at you again and says, but you still did it. And as a Christian, you can say, I did. But it's forgiven and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? The law was not meant to make God's people feel good about themselves. And that's what it ended up doing. And that's what Jesus had to confront through his ministry. The law was meant to show them their desperate need for a Savior. So number three on your notes is that man is not only entirely trapped in sin, not only subject to God's judgment, but only saved by God's grace. There's only one way to get there. And Paul says how it happens in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Apart from the law. So all the Jewish people that were hoping to get into God's good graces by way of the law, Paul's saying, no, it's not that. There's apart from the law, in a different way, God has revealed his righteousness. And he says to him that it's attested by the law and the prophets. Again, I know that some of this language is probably like, I don't know what that means. What that means is that essentially Paul's saying that even back when God was writing the books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, all those books of the Bible, the law and the prophets, they all demonstrated that it was going to be this way. They all demonstrated that you weren't going to be able to get back to a relationship with your heavenly Father by your performance. Can't happen. But all along, God was making a plan come to life that would bring you back to his family. See, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, even as the curses for sinfulness are being pronounced on the man, the woman, and the serpent, God says, while he's cursing the serpent, that between the offspring of the serpent, all the little serpent babies that squirm around on the earth, and the offspring of the woman, all the little human babies that crawl around on the earth, there would be a battle. There would be hostility. There would be enmity. And that doesn't just mean that humans will be afraid of snakes, although that is also largely true. No, it means that the snake is a representation of Satan's evil power. There would be a battle between Satan's evil power and somebody who would come from the woman, a child, a baby who would grow up to go to war against the serpent. And the Bible says all the way back then in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent would strike the heel of the woman's offspring, but the woman's offspring would strike the head of the serpent. The serpent's going to wound him, but the woman's offspring is going to crush him. I hope you know what that's talking about. Because there was a battle that was fought on a day that we call Good Friday, when Jesus was falsely tried and in a mock of justice, he was condemned to be flogged and then to be crucified and to die on a Roman cross. And all the while, Satan was working in his power to make that happen. But the only thing that he was doing was striking the heel of our Lord Jesus. Because just a couple days later, in fact, not even that yet, at the end of that moment on the cross, Jesus pushes up on nail-pierced feet and he says, "It is finished." And Satan's like, "You're darn right it is. I got you." And Jesus is like, "No, you don't understand. What I'm saying is finished is not my life, which is coming back in just a couple days, by the way. What I'm saying is finished is the sin of all God's people, past, present, and future, from now until eternity. It's paid for in full. And then, 3 days later, he breathes again and rises up, comes back to life through the resurrection, and effectively crushes the power of Satan for all time. Now listen, I know it doesn't always feel like that in your life. I know sometimes it feels like the power of the enemy is still pretty strong. And listen, it is. It is. But you and I can know, like that song that we love to sing around here, that we are fighting a battle that's already won. It's over. And all of God's children are the victors. I got stuck on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But what you need to know is that this thread runs all through the Old Testament, all through the scriptures, that after Genesis chapter 3, God finds a man named Abraham, and he promises Abraham that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Genesis chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, as God is redeeming his people and drawing them out of slavery in Egypt, he has them celebrate this thing called a Passover, where they're actually going to sacrifice a lamb, and they're going to paint the blood of the lamb on a doorpost of their house to say, this one is covered by the blood of the lamb, so that the angel of death can pass over that house. If any of that sounds familiar, by the way, that's because God was thinking not just of lambs and doorposts at Passover. He was thinking of the lamb that would one day take away the sins of the world. Later on in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Israelites have a king. His name is David, and God promises David that one day one of his descendants is going to reign on his throne, and of his reign there will be no end. No final chapter in the reign of David's descendant, whose name is Jesus, by the way. In Psalm 110, God promises that that this king, this ruling king, will have an eternal priesthood. A priest is somebody who stands between man and God to make the relationship tight, right? And God promises that through this priest, people would be brought back into relationship with their heavenly Father. Isaiah chapter 53, he describes a servant of God who suffers, right, on behalf of his people, that by his stripes we are healed. So it didn't just come about in the New Testament that all of God's people finally said, well, this Jesus story is pretty cool, you know? Seems kind of fresh. Let's run after this for a little while. No. All along, through the law, through the prophets, through the writings, what we call the Old Testament, God was promising that he was going to do something about sin. Paul says that now we can see it with absolute clarity that God's righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How many people can Jesus save from their sinfulness? As many as believe. I wish that everybody in Alabaster, I wish that everybody in Montevallo, everybody in Calera, everybody in the state of Alabama, everybody in my home state of Florida, everybody in every other state around this United States, I wish that every single person in the world would believe. Because if they would, they too could be saved. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul's going to say, how can they believe unless somebody tells them? Remember, friends, this isn't just a series to remind you of the wonder of the gospel and the great things that God has done for you and me, which he has done a lot, by the way. The series is meant to challenge you to say, hey, there's people in your life who need to hear the gospel. And you can share it with them. As we said last week, if you know it enough to believe it, you know it enough to share it. So hang on to that. The famous verse at the end of our passage, Paul reminds us that there's no distinction, no more Jews and Gentiles. That dividing line is gone. It's over. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Now listen. I know that sometimes it can be a struggle to understand why God takes sin so seriously. Why is it such a big deal to him? Why does he get so mad and so angry? Why does it get to the point where Jesus has to die a bloody, agonizing, terrible death on a cross? Why does that have to be the case? And I want to remind you of something that I've said here before. You probably are familiar with it, that the seriousness of sin does not depend on the action, but it depends on the one against whom the action is committed. I always give you this silly example that if you're a young kid in the room today, or if you're a grown adult, and you go home and you kick your sibling, your consequences will be either that your sibling fights back or that your parents will come and you'll be in a little bit of trouble because you kicked your sibling. If you go outside and in your anger after that, you kick the dog, then your parents will be like, hey, you got to stop kicking things, even the dog. Don't kick the dog. If you walk away from that and you go and you kick the cat, then everybody says amen and we rejoice as God's people. I'm just kidding, just kidding. So I made a whole lot of people mad with that one, right? I've sinned against you. I apologize. If you go inside again and your parents, who've just busted you now twice, you kick one of them. Ooh, now the consequences are a little bit more serious. If it gets feisty, and let's say you're pretty strong and your parents are concerned for their safety and they call the police, and the police officer comes in and you kick him, now you're in trouble, right? And they take you to a courtroom where you stand before a judge and you walk up to the judge and you kick the judge. Do you see how it keeps getting worse and worse and worse the higher you go? One day you stand before the President of the United States and you kick him. It's bad news. So you see that it's the same action in all of these things, but the one against whom the action is committed is different. And that's what makes the consequence different. Friends, you think with me about whatever you think about the President of the United States, right? You think with me about the seriousness of kicking someone who holds that office. Well, what is that office compared to the throne of eternal glory? Every time you sin, whether it's a white lie, one lustful glance, a word that comes out of your mouth that shouldn't, and every time I sin, it's against a holy and righteous God who created us to live up to a high standard. Remember what I told you at the beginning, that he created us after his likeness, in his image. Wherever you go, friend, you bear the image of your creator, which means that when people look at you, they should be able to look and see a little something about their creator. When you lie, what you're doing is demonstrating God's a liar. And God doesn't like that. When you abuse and when you hurt people, to a small degree, what you're doing is you're demonstrating, I'm made in God's image. That's what God's like. So yes, sin is serious. And that's why sin needs a serious Savior. The good news for you and I is that we have one. And again, we're going to talk more about him next week in the third installment of the series, and I hope you'll be back for it, whether you're attending the first service or the second service, which is kind of cool, by the way. We're going to talk more about him, but I need you to know that today, even today, you don't have to wait for the sermon on Jesus to place your faith in Jesus. And if you've never done that, then I want to extend the opportunity to you today that you also can become a child of God by looking to Jesus and saying, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to sing together a little bit more and we'll respond to God's word together. So here's the question to you. If you already have placed your faith in Jesus and you know that you've received the righteousness of God that comes by faith, by believing in him, then I want to ask you two questions. The first one is, hey, are you willing to thank him for it today? That's something that like most of us just let every day go by, banking on a great salvation and never saying thank you for it. We shouldn't do that. I'm bad about it too, right? Let's get better about every single day saying, Jesus, thank you for what you've done in my life. Second question I want to ask you is this: are you willing to share it with somebody? Maybe it's a family member and you don't know where they stand with Jesus. Would you call them this week and say, look, I don't know where you stand with Jesus and I want to know. And if you don't know Jesus, I want to tell you how you can, right? Maybe it's a child who's in your house and you're raising them and training them to follow and love Jesus. Maybe it's your spouse and you've never heard their testimony of where they stand with Jesus. Maybe it is some random stranger at a gas station where you stop this week and get gas and grab something from the convenience store, and you think to yourself, you feel that Holy Spirit tugging, and you think to yourself, I need to tell this person about Jesus. Would you do it? Today, I want to challenge you to not let the next 6 days go by before we gather again without telling somebody about what Jesus has done for you. And in this moment, I want to pray that he'll give you the courage to do so. So let's pray. Father, thank you. That's where we want to start. We want to say thank you for the many good things that you have done for us, including this great salvation that you have worked. And Lord, I just want to give you the honor and the glory that you deserve, that we were created to give you, and yet that so often we don't because of the sin that's in us. Lord, we want to lift our hands to you this morning and just say thank you for what you have done. But beyond that, Lord, we want to ask that you would challenge us and sharpen us, convict us, and guide us to go and share the gospel this week. Whether it's just one person, or maybe it's somebody every single day, whether it's a random person or somebody who's very close to us, I pray that today we would commit to go and share your gospel this week. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.